chapter 4. So please turn to 4:32 in the book of Acts, and we read through 5:11, as you will see, for a good reason, because this is certainly to be seen as a text block. Acts 4:32 through 5:11. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Wherever the people of God are, the enemy is not far behind. Now, in the opening chapters, we have heard of wonderful, wonderful things. And there was much talk of the filling of the Holy Spirit. This text, too, speaks of a filling. "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Verse 3. And so, for the first time, we hear of something quite disturbing in this newly formed community that we call the Church of Jesus, the Ecclesia. Yes, there has been opposition on the part of the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, but we haven't heard of something like this coming from within the church. But right here at the very beginning, the seed is sown and the tares are already growing up together with the corn. Now, if this incident makes you feel uncomfortable, it should. It is designed to make us feel uncomfortable. So don't feel bad about that. That's a natural response. More so, it will make us feel uncomfortable because it deals with money. And perhaps even more importantly, honesty and transparency. Money in conjunction with honesty and transparency. Somehow this circle of friendship and unity. And as I said, wonderful things have happened so far among these people, but somehow the circle of unity, and Luke has a way of describing this as the people being of one heart and one soul. This is how 4:32 put it. This unity has been violated, and the consequences are severe. Now, the account of Ananias and Sapphira serves as a contrast to Barnabas, the son of encouragement or son of consolation in the end of chapter 4. And the parallels between Ananias and Sapphira and Barnabas are very striking, very obvious. Both sold property, both brought the proceeds, both laid them at the feet of the apostles. Parallel, completely parallel. And yet, why is one of them called son of encouragement and the other one a liar? Not to speak of the ominous death sentence that Ananias and Sapphira received at the hand of Peter. Indeed, the severity of this punishment offends the modern reader. And like I said, it may well offend us. I've heard people venting their resentment and indignation either on Luke, the storyteller, or on Peter, the abuser of apostolic authority and power. He simply went too far. But the text confronts us with two parallel realities. Two realities, and both are true. Both have to be reckoned with. And Luke has a way of building these two ideas into the language of the text. He weaves them into the fabric of the words that he has composed in relating these events. Now, this is how verse 4:33 says, "Great grace was on all." Great grace. However, as you go down to 5:5, and as a matter of fact, 5:11 as well, we read, "Great fear was on all who heard this." Great grace versus great fear. Yes, indeed, you may well underline these two phrases and draw a straight line from the one to the other. As I said, the account is intentionally shocking, but our reaction also shows just how far we have been removed from the terrifying holiness of the God we worship. It's in some sense a dangerous grace that we have received. Chuck Colson, famous Christian author, names a book after this phrase, "a dangerous grace." And if we are shocked at the death of Ananias and Sapphira, it may be because we know in our hearts that we are much closer to Ananias and Sapphira than we are to the holiness of God. Much closer to them than to God. And yet, without holiness, says Paul, no one will see the Lord. That's why this account is shocking and hurts. But it is meant to hurt, and it is meant to rattle the cage. But the nature of the sin and the sentence, the punishment, must be grasped. And after all, the text message must be understood. And so, to begin with, let me place two disclaimers in front of you. Concepts that we have already discussed in the opening chapters of Acts, but concepts that should come back to our attention now because they help us to carefully sound out the message and the words of this text. Disclaimer number one. For God, the Holy One of Israel, as he is called in the Old Testament, for God it is not the amount that a person gives. The most plausible and offhand application of this is on a Sunday morning when we pass around this offering plate. Let me say it again. It is not the amount that we give that is of ultimate interest to the Lord, but it is the motive. It is the underlying motive. For if the motive is holy, the amount will also be right. You can't have pure motives and end up not giving enough. That doesn't work. But if you do have pure motives and a pure heart in the way that you give, the amount will be right. Jesus, when he taught his disciples, was always after not the outward appearance, not what appears to be the case or appears to be done, but he was after the thoughts and the motives of the heart. And in the realm of giving, no account is more telling and more revealing of this than the account of the poor little widow, related in the Gospel of Luke, and he's the only one, I believe. No, that's not true, but he is certainly one who does have it. Turn to Luke chapter 21. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 21, first four verses. We see Jesus looking up and seeing the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you," as the Greek would have it, "Amen, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." The two small copper coins of the widow outdo the large gifts of the rich. And God only knows how much they were able to put into that box. But at least in Jesus' accounting, her gift meant more to God than the large gifts of those who had much. Paul, who was a man of the Spirit, understood this principle. And it was not rarely the case, actually quite often the case, that he rallied the support of the churches for some crisis area where people were hungering, where people were in need of something. And such is the case in the letter to the Corinthians and the Corinthian correspondence. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that the Macedonians, And you've got to understand, Macedonia in the first century was a very poor region. To speak of industry wouldn't be, that would be an anachronism to begin with, but they had very little resources. This was not farming land, and so the people who lived in that region, small towns for the most part, sprinkled here and there in a mountainous region, they were eking out a living. Barely getting by. And Paul says, "These poor Macedonians, I want to put them before you and hold them up as the ideal of Christian giving." He says, this is 2 Corinthians 8:12, "If there is a readiness to give, it is acceptable with God in terms of what one has and not what one doesn't have." So it isn't the amount. It is the motive. And this is the benchmark for us all. This is what summarizes all of what I said so far. God loves a cheerful giver. Loves a cheerful giver. Giving with cheer, not because it is required, not because we ask for it, because you want to, because you joyfully give of yourself to the Lord. And as I said before, therefore, then when we pass around the offering plate, you are giving yourself to the Lord. That is an opportunity. It isn't the burden that we place on you. I've never asked anyone for money. in my whole ministry, and my wife can testify to this, except when we started to ask people, do you wish to buy this building? Then we had to ask this question because we needed to know, can we do it? Should we do it? Is the Lord in it? Then I asked you, make a pledge for whatever you think that you can shoulder, pledge that to the church, and we went from there, as you know. So we will not ask you for money. This is not the ministry of the church. But giving is a concern to God, and it does pop up here and there in the Bible, in the Old and in the New Testament. And some of the texts that I quoted so far, they speak to the subject. Now this text here tonight in Acts chapter 4 has something to say about it too. Now, you will also recall, and this is disclaimer 2, you will also recall that we have already discussed the question of Christian mandatory communism or collectivism. Namely, that the Bible does not teach that God wants us to relinquish all of our private possessions. In fact, we are called stewards of the things of God, whether physical or material or spiritual. We're stewards, and that means that we have to retain something and handle it appropriately. Although, and that needs to be repeated as well, the Bible, and particularly the opening chapters of Acts where Luke describes this community in the Spirit, has a way of seriously challenging our assumptions of property and privacy and possessions and all of these things. They're challenged by the way the Bible describes the community of the people of God. The issue is not, what do I have? The issue is, or the question is, what can I do with it? Especially when there's a need. And we see it in this account. Barnabas is a prime example. And others as well, says the text. And there was a need. They sold stuff and gave it to the church, knowing that there was a need that needed to be addressed. It's a model. Now we have Ananias and Sapphira. And based on these two disclaimers, we may say, Ananias didn't do wrong. He did not do wrong in keeping back part of the money. As a matter of fact, he could have kept all of it, and that would have been okay. And Peter's words confirm this. To review, verse 4, while it remained unsold, was it not your own? And even after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? So Peter is saying, you don't need to give this to the church. We did not ask you for it. So the sin was not in the act. Keeping back money was not the sin. It was in the motive. You see. By the way, that's... Now, it wouldn't be fair, it wouldn't be true to say often the case, but sometimes you need to make a distinction between what is being done and the motive. Some of the things that we do are not wrong, but the motive makes it sin. Now, if you steal what doesn't belong to you, take it away from people, that speaks for itself. If you commit adultery, that speaks for itself. If you gossip and you destroy the reputation of another person by speaking evil behind that person's back, that speaks for itself. Selling property and using that money is not necessarily bad. It's the motive. And actually, Luke already tells you in the opening verses of this fifth chapter in Acts that Luke had an intent of deceiving. He says in verse 2 and in verse 3, twice he uses a verb that means to pilfer. Now, if your translation is like mine, you will read in verse 2, with his wise knowledge, he kept back part for himself. And then in verse 3, the same verb is once again used in Peter's question, why has Satan filled your heart to lie and to keep back for yourself? Now, that's probably what your translation says, or something like this. But this Greek verb, nosfizome, has an overtly negative connotation. It means either to pilfer, to misappropriate, or to embezzle. Now, that's certainly a word that many of you are familiar with. This is not a good word. He pilfered part of the money, is what this translation should read. This word, then, is a hapax legomenon, meaning you won't find it elsewhere in the New Testament, only here. And you won't find it in the Greek Old Testament. And let me inject here that the Greek Old Testament, the translation of the Hebrew text into the Greek, completed in about the 2nd century before Christ. That was Luke's Bible. And when Luke quotes the Old Testament, he quotes from the Greek Bible. That was Paul's Bible too. When he quotes the Old Testament in his letters, he will primarily use the Greek Bible. Most of the Jews in the first century read the Greek Bible because Hebrew was a dead language. It was no longer spoken. Only in small pockets of society were people capable of speaking and reading and understanding this language. They read Greek. They read the Greek Bible. Not to speak of the Jews in the diaspora, in the far reaches of the empire. They read Greek anyway. So this was Luke's Bible. When he quotes the Old Testament, he quotes the Greek translation. So, I said that this verb, to pilfer, is not used anywhere in the Old Testament, but that isn't true. It is used once, in one passage, which, if you have ever heard of it, you are not very likely to forget about it. It is found in Joshua chapter 7. Does that ring a bell? Joshua chapter 7 speaks of Achan. After the raid on the city of Jericho, the command was to devote all of what was found in Jericho to the Lord. Everything was transferred into the hands of God. It was His property, and it was devoted to destruction. They wouldn't keep anything of this. However, Achan kept back, and here's this verb used only here. He pilfered part of the devoted stuff. I think that he took a piece of garment and a couple of shekels of silver or gold or so, I don't know, but something of this sort. And he pilfered this stuff. I'm convinced, in fact, that Luke chose this word so unique with an eye on the account of Achan's demise. For I might add that Achan met the same fate that Ananias met and Sapphira. Achan and his wife, in fact his entire family, died almost right there on the spot. You know the story. But how can we say that Ananias had in fact repeated Achan's sin of stealing from the Lord's possessions? Did I not already say that he didn't have to give anything of this money, the proceeds from the sale of the property, to the Lord? So how can we say this? Well, the common denominator between the two stories, which makes Ananias' sin a replica of Achan's, must have to do with the element of deception. After all, Peter calls it lying to God. Lying to God. Lying to the Holy Spirit. Here's the problem. Ananias came to Peter claiming that what he put at his feet was all that he got for his property. So, what you see is what I got for this piece of land that I sold. And here's the point. When he made that claim, all of it, just as he said, went into God's treasury, passed into God's hands, his possession, by claiming this is all and I devoted to the church, to the Lord. All of it now was devoted to the Lord. And to keep back part of it was to steal, to pilfer, or to misappropriate. And that is the connection with the story of Achan, because he did essentially the same thing. Here were the devoted things in Jericho, and he pilfered some of it, although all of it belonged to the Lord. It was his property. He had claimed it. And when all is said and done, do you know why Achan, or do you know why Ananias did this thing? Peter asked him this question. Does he not? He says, no, why have you contrived this in your heart? Do you know why? Let me repeat the question verbatim. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Why did he lie to the Spirit? You know the answer? Yes. That, by the way, is an interesting expression. Do you think Satan filled his heart means that he was possessed by the devil? I don't either. That's possible. My hunch is, though, that wasn't the case. Please turn off the phone. Thank you. That wasn't the case. This is Peter's way of saying that Satan has inculcated this thought into the human heart from the very beginning. You shall never die. These were the words that he spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden. That doesn't mean you shall get away with it. You shall never die. And this is the reason. This is the ultimate reason why, Peter asked the question, why have you contrived this? This is the reason why Ananias and Sapphira contrived this. They did think it would not matter after all. They did think that God would let it go and they would get away with it. So, Satan filled your heart, I believe, is a way of saying this is a hallmark of sinners. They do the works of their father. And when we sin, when people sin, is it not that we think we can get away with it? If you would not think otherwise, you wouldn't do it. You wouldn't sin. If that fear of God would be so ingrained in you, in your heart, you would not sin against God. But because we think that it does not really matter that much, we can do it. And we do it. And indeed, ordinarily, God does not do the thing that he does here in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. This is an unusual, as I said, a shocking story. He doesn't strike us down when we act dishonestly, does he? And he doesn't kill us when we act in a hypocritical fashion. When we lie, we may even seem to prosper. We may even seem to do better, while those who struggle to do what is right face hardship and difficulty and trouble. This morning we read Asaph's Psalm, remember? Psalm 73. And what does it say there? This is the imagery of the wicked. They get away with it. They prosper in this world. They seize what isn't theirs, they lie, they commit acts of violence, and we have a little bit of everything too. It's here, it's there, it's in the human constitution. We are sinners. And therefore, we essentially know the motive that drove Ananias and Sapphira. We're familiar with it. But do you remember what we said about the healing of the lame man in the temple while he was laid at the gate beautiful, and Peter came and he healed him, and he stood up, he walked into the temple and he leaped and he praised God. What did we say about that healing miracle in Acts chapter 3? It's the first of the miracles reported in Acts, and we said it is both a picture and a preview. It is a picture of salvation, as virtually all of the healing miracles are. Bringing to making visible what is otherwise not seen. It's an inward operation coming to life. But we also said it's the preview of the restoration of all things. And this is the miracle that happens to be geared toward conveying this message, because it involves a disabled man, a handicapped man. He can't move from here to there, not even from here to there. And yet he ends up leaping like a young man, like a deer in the forest. He leaps around. And that's a picture of the restoration of all things, because it involves a bodily restoration, first and foremost of all. But by the same token, and this must be said, Ananias and Sapphira's death and their sin too, the whole story brings into focus the final and full judgment of all deceivers in the church. Not out there, in the church. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" And then I will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Ananias and Sapphira are a preview as well, not of salvation, but of judgment. And more specifically, judgment on all the deceivers in the church. So the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira is a warning, and has been a warning to the church throughout the ages. It is a warning to us. We rejoice in His grace, and we should. In fact, sometimes we seem to have forgotten how to rejoice in His grace and how this works. But we worship a holy God who will not be fooled by anyone. The patience of God must lead us to repentance. And I believe this principle too is seen in the story. Ananias drops dead at the feet of Peter. But 3 hours later, when his wife comes on the scene, Peter, as it were, gives her a chance. And he asks her the question, "Sapphira, did you sell this property for so much?" And this was a critical point, because I believe that if Sapphira had said, "Actually, no, we sold it for more, and we kept back part of the money." And she could have said, "Because we were greedy." Or she could have said, "Because we didn't know whether we would make it this month. We needed that money." Because there's nothing said about why they kept the money. Greed, maybe. Maybe they were in a pinch. And if she had confessed either this or the other, I believe she would not have died that day. I believe that she would have been forgiven. But she stuck with the story that they had made up. And the same fate fell upon her. Well, think about it. What healing would occur if we remembered that we stand in the presence of the God of glory, who searches the heart, from whom nothing can be hidden? And what healing would occur if we were to drop facades? Now, you know that Ananias and Sapphira, they did what they did, among other things, because they thought they could get away with it, but also because they wanted to be holy. Not that they were holy or that this made them holy, but they wanted to appear holy. They laid that money at the apostles' feet because they wanted to be seen by people doing this, and then be recognized accordingly. What healing would occur if you and I were to drop facade and speak the truth to one another. Paul says it in Ephesians 4:25, therefore, put away falsehood. Put it away. Put away falsehood. Let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. If someone like Ananias and Sapphira intrudes this fellowship of this body of Christ, no wonder that they fall down dead. But the reason why you and I are still here, not because we are so much better. I said it earlier, we are actually much closer to Ananias and Sapphira than we are to the holiness of God. But the reason why you and I are still here today is because God is merciful, and his patience and mercy leads us to repentance. There's no alternative. Yeah, well, there is one, and that is that everything goes the way that it has always been. No change. That cannot be. That would lead to the same judgment. Now, we do well to remember that God is both. Great grace was upon them all, and at the same time, great fear fell upon them. Both realities are true in God. And we remember God. He is good, and he is holy. He's good, and he is holy. Grace is free. And it must be received as a free gift, or else there is nothing. Grace is free, but it comes at a cost. This morning we said, I'm quoting the Old Testament and Jesus as well, be ye holy, for I am holy. You remember how the lion Aslan in the C.S. Lewis novel, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, is being characterized. The question is he dangerous? And the answer, he's good, but he is not tame. And that is a beautiful and a very adequate, a very appropriate capture of the person with whom we have to do. Actually, Dennis Johnson draws attention to a similar mingling of conflicting emotions or notions in Kenneth Graham's, not Kenneth Funk's, but Kenneth Graham's The Wind in the Willows. And this fable, because it deals with animals that speak and think like humans do, but this fable features a mole and a rat as the main character. Ugly creatures, you got it. Here's this little girl, and she just makes a face like, ugh. Well, that's the idea. These are ugly creatures, the mole and the rat, and they picture human beings. They picture sinners. And so these two characters, the rat and the mole, together, as the main characters of the fable, one fine day meet or encounter, by accident, the god Pan, P-A-N. Pan, as in Pan America, for example, is a Greek root that means all, every, or whole. And Pan is a picture of the God of heaven and earth. He fills all things. He is all in all. And here's the excerpt that I want to read to you. Then suddenly the mole felt a great awe fall upon him, an awe that turned his muscles to water, bowed his head, and rooted his feet to the ground. Was no panic terror. Indeed, he felt wonderfully at peace and happy. But it was an awe that smote him and held him down, and without seeing, he knew it could only mean that some august presence was very, very near. Rat! He found breath to whisper, shaking, are you afraid? Afraid, murmured the rat, his eyes shining with unutterable love. Afraid? Him? Never. No, never. And yet, oh mole, I am afraid. This is a text, and I'm not referring to Kenneth Graham's, now I'm referring to Acts chapter 4 and 5. But this is a text that leaves me with one prayer. Lord, keep me, deliver me from hypocrisy. Deliver me from hypocrisy. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, save us from hypocrisy, from doing things to be seen by men and yet having a heart full of wickedness. Cleanse us. By your power and mercy, cleanse us for the sake of Jesus Christ and for the sake of the testimony of the gospel, that we would live for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.